Please turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We return now. We had jumped ahead a little bit a few weeks back, and I had said that we would be coming back to the portion that we'll read together, the second part of verse 18 through 26, with our focus today on verse 21. That's my plan anyway, that we're going to consider the first portion of this verse 21 this morning, and the Lord willing, if I am feeling up to it, the second part. That will remain to be seen. I'm grateful to the elders that they have already made provision in the event that I don't think I can do it. Philippians chapter 1. Again, you remember that beginning at verse 12, Paul is talking about the advance of the gospel, and especially the advance of the gospel through his imprisonment. That was important to him, that no matter what the circumstance, Paul did not feel sorry for himself. He did not look at himself as the victim. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter what, he was going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he was at. And that was his desire as well for the Philippian believers and all believers. We pick up at the second part of verse 18. Hear now God's holy word. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your greatest passion in life? I think that's an important question for each and every one of us. What are you passionate about? Maybe the most passionate about. What is it that you give your time to? What is it that you think about? Boys and girls, maybe you can't even get it off your mind. You daydream about it when you ought to be listening to your teacher in class. What is it that you desire more than anything? What is it that you and I are devoted to? And of course, we could answer that question, I suspect, with many, many things. Maybe sports, maybe music, or family, or work, or hobbies, or any number of things. But for the Christian, there can be and there is to be only one great passion that then gives meaning to absolutely everything else. And that one great passion, as you know, is Jesus Christ. If you and I have any passion that is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, then very simply, beloved, we are guilty of idolatry. We know, as we have considered already, Paul's passion was Christ, and Christ preached unto the salvation of mankind. That was more important to Paul than absolutely anything else. That was more important to Paul than Paul's own comfort, than Paul's physical freedom, than Paul's earthly life. Now, even though from what we read together, it seems that Paul expected a favorable outcome from his trial. We've talked about that before. We don't know for sure, but it seems that Paul on this occasion expected to be released, that he would go on living this life and serving the Lord Jesus. Yet his greater hope, his greater desire, his greatest expectation was that Jesus Christ be exalted, that Jesus Christ be held up in all his glory for all to see and to hear of his saving love. This was Paul's greatest desire and greatest expectation, whether Paul lived or died. Whether Paul was set free and would live and continue to serve Christ, or whether he would be condemned at this point and executed and put to death. And what's interesting is that moves Paul to consider life or death. In a sense, it almost considers him as an aside, if you will, to speak out loud about life and death. And to make a very, very bold declaration. Now, verse 21... if you think about it, really is a definition of true Christianity. If someone were to ask you or me, what is true Christianity? What does it mean to be a true Christian? You and I could reasonably simply quote this verse, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, beloved, that bold declaration points to Paul's unshakable confidence in the living God who through Jesus Christ has brought eternal salvation, the living God who through the Holy Spirit would glorify his Son through Paul. And in this confidence, you see, Paul considers the benefits of both living and dying. And our world would say, well, what are you talking about? There are no benefits in dying. Paul says, oh, yes, there are. And again, we'll consider those tonight, the Lord willing. He considers the benefits of both living and dying. Again, he made his preference known to the Philippian believers. He preferred to die. He preferred that he would go to be with the Lord. Boys and girls, that may seem strange to you. But he also knew that ultimately it was not his choice, it was not his decision. But I want you to notice something else. For Paul, there were absolutely no negatives in this, whether he lived or died. There were only benefits. There was a benefit for them if he lives. There was a benefit for him if he dies. And either way, the benefit is Jesus Christ. And something else that I think is worthy of us noticing is that for Paul was not content to take the easy road out. He was not content to take the easy road, namely death, in order to escape physical persecution and suffering. That's not what Paul means when he says to die is gain, that he would be released from personal suffering and persecution. These things were not even a part of the equation for Paul. He didn't care about those. He wasn't worried about these things. For Paul, the dilemma was not between Christ and no Christ, but for Paul, as someone has said, the dilemma was between Christ much here in this life for the child of God and Christ more in the life to come. The dilemma is between Christ by faith here and Christ by sight one day. And therefore, Paul could say, I gain if I live, I gain if I die. That phrase was placed before me about 14, 15 years ago. I had a widow lady in our previous congregation and didn't have the opportunity to know her for very long. And I don't think she ever even made it to church after we had moved out there. But when I visited her the last several months of her life, she was so weak and she was so frail and she was bedridden. She could not get out of bed, but her mind was intact. And when I had the privilege and the opportunity to visit with her, she would look at me and she would smile and she would say, remember, I gain if I live, I gain if I die. You see, beloved, for the believer, it is a win-win situation. For to me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. And again, this is the test of true Christianity, and therefore I ask each one of us, is this your sincere confession this morning? Are you able, in sincerity and truth, to make this bold declaration with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? This is the test that the Lord's table also confronts us with, a test that is passed only by the power of the Holy Spirit living in you and me. Again, we're going to consider the first part this morning, for to me to live is Christ. And with regard to this phrase, we notice that Paul gives a confident confession for life, and Paul's confident confession for life includes, first of all, that it's a life centered on Christ. It is a life. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the center of the believer's life. And maybe it would help us to understand this if we talk a little bit about man's view of life and living. There are a number of views that we can talk about. I want to lay a few of them before us, and we might even be able to identify somewhat with some of these views. One view of life and living, of man's view, is the thoughtless view of life and living. Thoughtless, that we simply exist, kind of like the plant and animal world. We go forth from day to day, we eat and drink, we never think about life, we never think about living, we never think about what these mean, que sera, sera, whatever will be, Reverend Cernos last week reminded us again of the Greek philosophers, Epicureanism and Stoicism, and their views of life. And just to add a little bit to what he said, the Epicurean view is that the focus is on living, the physical living, this physical life, and only that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. The Epicurean view includes the fact that life is characterized by what's going on around you, by what you experience. It's defined by the experiences of life. And maybe you've heard someone say, maybe you have said it, as I think I have, especially when on vacation, maybe sitting by the beach, a beautiful day, and favorite beverage in your hand, and don't have to worry about work or anything like that. And you say, this is life. This is life. This is living. No, it's not. That's not real. But that's the Epicurean idea. Life and living are defined by the experiences that you and I enjoy. And again, on the other side is the Stoic view of life, that this world is filled with tears and troubles and torment, and you just got to put up with it. You just got to endure it. You just got to get through it because you can't change it anyway. And then there's what's called the average man's view of life, which I suspect we can probably more identify with. The average man's view of life is that life is all about our family and about home and about work and about activities. These are the things that define life. We shuttle the kids from here to there. We go to work from 8 to 5 and we participate in this activity and that activity. This is life. This is our life. And indeed, these are precious to us, yet often when these things are taken away, the one from whom they are taken away, their world collapses. Because for them, that was life, that was living. Their world collapses. They see absolutely no hope, and they will even express, I've got nothing left to live for. Because for them, that was life, that was living. And one more, there is the humanist view of life, which really doesn't sound all bad, that living is really the opportunity to do good, to improve the world, to build up society, to leave this life better than we found it. And again, that doesn't sound all bad, does it? But you see, beloved, these are just some. There are plenty more, but these are just some of man's views of life and living that we can identify with. Yet, I trust we understand that if these are what life and living is all about, then it's hopeless. There's nothing lasting. Because it's all centered on me and what I do with life and what I make of life. Only the Christian's view of life and living gives true comfort and confidence, because it alone is centered on Christ. For to me to live is Christ. It's significant that Paul doesn't even say, for to me to live is God. He understood the false religions, and we need to understand that too, like Muslims or any false religion that has some sort of a God. I mean, even Muslims can say in sincerity, for to me to live is God. For to me to live is Allah. That's not what Paul says. For to me to live is Christ. Only true Christianity has the distinguishing mark of the Christian, namely Christ Jesus. And for Paul, Jesus Christ was the supreme detail in life by which and for which he lived. Because without Jesus Christ, life is absolutely pointless. It is absolutely meaningless. Then we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. Paul's confident confession for life is that life is centered on Christ, and we can detail three things then with regard to that life centered on Christ: faith in Christ, fellowship with Christ, and following after Christ. That's what it means to live as Christ. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ, which is confessing and admitting everything that the Bible says is true, confessing and admitting that I cannot save myself, that I am totally unable to save myself and totally unable to do any good in the sight of God, confessing and admitting that I deserve hell from God and not heaven, confessing and admitting that Christ provided full and complete salvation by living righteously for me and by dying in my place. Faith in Christ includes trusting in Him alone as the only, the one and only Savior. There is no other hope. And that this one and only Savior is also the Lord of my life. He is my master for whom I am to live. He is the one that I desire to obey. Jesus taught that whoever believed in Him has true life and has eternal life. Apart from Him, indeed, we see a world out there of people who are physically walking and physically breathing, boys and girls, but they're dead. They're spiritually dead people walking. John says in John 20, verse 31, of all the things that are recorded about the Lord Jesus, that these are recorded that you may believe, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Faith in Christ, but faith in Christ desires then fellowship with Him. Paul expressed a beautiful and a great desire to fellowship with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul even desired fellowship with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember those godly sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and you remember the occasion when Mary sat at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy hustling and bustling, serving all those who were gathered, making sure they were fed, making sure their needs were met, and she complains to Jesus, "Tell my sister to get off her bottom side and come and help me." And Jesus made it clear that service for Him must be nourished by fellowship with Him. Service for Him, apart from fellowship with Him, is absolutely meaningless. He says in Luke chapter 10, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." That fellowship with Christ would not be taken away from her. And that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ we know is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," it's fascinating. Literally, Paul is saying the supply of the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking just about what the Holy Spirit gives, but he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the believer's supply. He takes up residence in the heart and the life of the child of God. And He is the one who brings us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus through scripture reading and meditation and prayer and the means of grace, the worship of Jesus Christ and participating in the sacraments, that we might know Him better and more we might know and understand the power of His resurrection and what that means for you and me. Faith in Christ. Fellowship with Christ. And following after Christ. When calling His disciples, what did Jesus say? Two simple words, "Follow me. Follow me." In John chapter 15, verse 16, He said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. You will follow me." Samuel said to King Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice. To sincerely obey from the heart is so much better and so much more important than the outward act of sacrifice, which can be meaningless. Paul loved Jesus Christ, who loved him first, and that love for Christ dominated. It controlled Paul's life and all that he did. Even his attitude, as we read in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind," it's also translated attitude, "have this mind or attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Dear people of God, life and living includes my thoughts and my motives and my desires and my actions. Life, if you will, is lived through all of these things. And therefore, Jesus Christ is to be the center of all of these things. All of these are to be focused on Him. He and obedience to Him determines how I think about others. He and obedience to Him determines what I do in my spare time. It determines the kind of literature that I read. It determines the kind of activities I participate in. It determines the style of clothing that I wear. He and obedience to Him, beloved, transforms my eating and drinking. It transforms my language. He and obedience to Him transforms the tears and the troubles and the torments of life that I may be called upon to endure. He and obedience to Him gives new meaning to the experiences of life. When living is Christ, that means loving Him above all else and therefore considers Him in all of life, every single detail. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is. It's a simple phrase, isn't it? Beloved, where is your treasure? Boys and girls, young people, where is your treasure? What is it that you treasure most? Because that's what has your heart. That's what has your heart. Paul's confident confession for life included a life centered on Christ, but also, secondly, a life lived for Christ. Now, this naturally flows and from this, and we've already kind of started to consider this, obedience, following after Christ. But we could put it this way, push it a little bit further, and say that we're now talking about to obey with a purpose, not just going through the motions, but a life pointing to Jesus Christ for everyone to see, not to see me, but to see the Lord Jesus. A life lived for Christ with an unwavering focus, not turning to the right or to the left, not having our focus removed from Him, but instead, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who's at the finish line. And when our unwavering focus is Christ, beloved, then there will be no division between the sacred and the secular. Many, even well-meaning Christians, treat the sacred as what I do on Sunday and as prayer and Bible reading and witnessing and or anything that is church-related or Bible-related or spiritually related. And well, then everything else is secular. My work, my recreation, my family, my life, my sports, as if there's no connection. For Paul, there was absolutely no division, no separation between the sacred and secular. Because simply everything is to be centered on Christ. Nothing is more important than Him. Christianity is a Christ-centered world and life view. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, anyone who loves his father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now Jesus, as some might say, well, is He saying that we shouldn't love our father and mother, son, or daughter, and this kind of thing? No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. But we are not to love them more than Him. We're not to love them more than Him. But instead, beloved, when Jesus Christ is number one, when He is the number one love of your life, then absolutely everything else with which God blesses us receives a higher standing. When Christ is number one in your life, then your spouse will be more loved. When Christ is number one in your life, then your spouse will be more loved. If you are loving your spouse less, if you are not loving your spouse at all, then Christ is not number one in your life. When Christ is number one in your life, then as parents, we are more patient and more loving toward our children. They might not agree with that all the time. And as parents, we will be more diligent to bring them up the way Scripture says, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and do everything possible to do that, because that's most important. When Christ is number one in your life, then your job will also be done more faithfully. When He is number one, then the difficulties, that you and I face will not be so hopeless, and the temptations will not be unconquerable. And also, when life is lived for Christ with an unwavering focus on Him, not only is there no division between the sacred and the secular, but then the child of God will not be overcome by their circumstances. What a beautiful example we have with Paul. Paul's chains and even death did not take his focus off of Christ. He points out in the beginning of the portion we read that he had confidence that the Holy Spirit would give him full courage. Or it's also translated sufficient courage. It's a beautiful idea with courage there. The idea there is of a free man. This is significant. Of a free man speaking up boldly, feeling free to speak what's in his heart and to speak what's in his mind. Without hindrance, without fear of punishment, even in hostile situations. Being able to say what he wants, not in the way that our society does today, thinking they can say whatever they want to hurt whomever they want, but in Paul's case, to say whatever he wants and testifying to the Lord with no threat. A free man. Paul was anything but a free man. Paul found himself in the most hostile of situations, possibly still, even on death row, yet he had the confidence he could speak as if he was a free man. He wasn't scared. How often aren't we scared to speak our mind? Because somebody might laugh at us. Paul wasn't scared to speak his mind, even if it cost him his head. He had been delivered from worry about what might happen. He trusted the Holy Spirit to keep him focused on the magnificence of Christ and not be distracted by the troubles of this temporary life, but instead that the Holy Spirit would give him full, sufficient courage to speak the truth of Jesus Christ without compromise, to tell it like it is. Because his desire was to testify without compromise, to testify of the Lord Jesus without watering down the truth. If Paul were to be released, he would be active in fruitful labor, as he writes, for the Philippian believers' progress and joy in the faith. What a beautiful ministerial goal Paul had for the Philippian believers, that he would be used by God to help them to grow in the faith, to progress, to help them to grow in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not stay the same. Not one of us ought to stay the same in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire was to help them to experience the joy of their growth in the faith and the joy of confessing, "For to me to live is Christ." And that was his ministerial goal, not only for the Philippian believers, but also for others, for all believers, for the church throughout the ages. In essence, Paul is saying here, if I live, I will continue to preach Christ wherever I go. I won't stop, even if I end up in prison again. I will continue to tell people about Jesus Christ. I will continue with every breath of life to try to get them to believe in the Lord Jesus. I will continue to do all I can to make His name great and grand and glorious. Paul desired to live for Christ's honor. Notice verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Beloved, when living as Christ, all of life has the ultimate goal of honoring Christ. It's also translated exalting Him, exaltation, and magnify. Beautiful words. Honor, magnify, exalt Him. And that means with every decision of life that you and I face, we ought not ask, what would Jesus do? But even better, we ought ask, what would Jesus approve of? Or what would praise Him? What would honor the work that He has already done for me? What would show forth my thankfulness? What would exalt Him? What would magnify Him? That word magnify has the idea of to unleash something, to set something free, not to keep it in a box, as it were, but to set it free that it might grow, to make large. We understand that, the word magnify. Boys and girls, if you've ever looked at words on a page with a magnifying lens, they, as it were, they get large. They jump off the page, as it were. And it's not that you and I are able to make Christ bigger than what He already is. But in a sense, when people look at your life and my life, they ought to see him, as it were, jump off the page. That was Paul's desire, so that not in any way would he hinder the glory of Christ before the eyes of men, but that the Holy Spirit would use Paul, whether in life or in death, so that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed and seen in all of his greatness and truth for who he is, for what he has done, that he might be seen as the one and only Savior, that all eyes would see the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ through Paul. And this without disappointment, again in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Now the word ashamed there is not to be understood how we ordinarily think of it, when somebody has done something they ought not have done and they're ashamed because of it. But the idea of the word ashamed here is disappointment, being disappointed. Paul was never disappointed in Christ. He was never disappointed by Christ, and he knew that not one who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith would ever be disappointed, not in the least, but instead they would find Christ's grace to be amazing. They would find his salvation to be perfect. They would find his love to be never-ending for each and every one who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. How could Paul be so confident, beloved? Well, he had seen Christ's glory on the road to Damascus, and then nothing else could compare. When you have truly seen Christ's glory by faith, the glory of his person, who he is, and the glory of his work, what he has done, when you have truly seen Christ's glory by faith, then nothing in this life measures up. Nothing in this life means more. Nothing in this life has a value apart from him, but in him, we have confidence for life. Well, I don't know about you, but I must confess that as I examine myself, what I see is someone who is very, very selfish. I see a life that often revolves around the trinity of me, myself, and I. And I need to be reminded again and again and again and again that I have absolutely no life without the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was selfless, demonstrated on the cross, given to us visibly by the Lord's table. In his selflessness, he paid for every last bit of your selfishness and mine. And all who turn to him in faith, beloved, no longer live the old life as before, but they have Christ living in them, as Paul says, through the Holy Spirit. They have eternal life. The Lord's table is a table of life in Christ. It points to the believer's benefits in death as well, that we need to keep in mind for when we get to that second half. But also those who partake in true faith. As you and I partake in true faith, beloved, we make a confident confession by the grace of God that for us to live is Christ. And therefore may Christ be our only true passion. And may our great desire be to exalt him in all things because he gave his life that we might have life and have it abundantly. Let's turn together in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 156. For those of you who are visiting and have had the opportunity to meet with one of the elders, we are grateful that you're here today. And if you were able to answer sincerely the questions that were placed before you on the card, we heartily welcome you to join us this morning. Page 156, a little ways down the second column. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. From 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We beseech you, gracious Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.